So Shabbat Shalom, you all. Did I say that already? So thank you for the two people that responded. This year, for the new people and visitors, this year we are tracking through the New Covenant readings for our annual reading cycle. It began in October. It will run through this upcoming October, Genesis through Deuteronomy. There is a corresponding readings from the prophets. You heard that, for instance, this week's reading from the prophets has been 1 Kings, the story of Eliyahu and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Sounds like a... I'm sorry, it's Purim. Questions offered for the weekly readings. Our movement hasn't been around long enough. And Rabbi from Chicago. And the passage he has highlighted, Corinthians, actually on the passage from this week's Torah portion, where it speaks of Moses' face and the brightness of Moses' face, the glory on Moses' face, and the veil that Moses takes off and puts on his face. And Rabbi them actually quite subtly, and he applies them to us. Rabbi Paul is an expert at doing this, and of his reading are little nuances and a midrash. Sometimes you scratch your head and you want to say, what is he talking about? Did he get it in a very interesting and enforced, sometimes very subtle, very dramatic? And it is the passage where Moses comes down from Mount Sinai after meeting with God. By the way, Moses was up and down on Mount Sinai. And when he comes down the first time, shining on his face. He's coming down with the tablets. You saw the movie. He throws the tablets on. I don't know, either out of anger or frustration or of weeks. Perhaps not even a full 2 months since all Israel had heard God's voice thundering through the sky saying, don't make gods that are to represent me. Don't try to make an image of what I look like. And this is exactly what Moses finds them doing. And again, for yet another 40 days, interceding with God that God not destroy them. And Moses, God says, and so it is this time that Moses pushes in even further. This is so amazing to me. Not only has Moses convinced God to forgive Israel, he then pushes God even farther and says, okay, God, say, I want to see your glory. You know, since you've given me this much, God, I'm going to push in even closer. God, give me a revelation of who you are. And he has a vision or an understanding of the 13 attributes of God listed in chapter 33, I think, of Exodus. So he has spent yet more time in God's presence. This time when he comes down Mount Sinai, his face is beaming. Well, literally, we're told. There are Karan Or, there are beams of light that are coming out of Moses' face. And we're told specifically that he doesn't even know it, but all Israel sees it. He doesn't know it, but everybody else does. And they actually cower in fear. And he tries to draw everybody to himself, and they won't come. Aaron and the elders of Israel, guys, get over here. And so they finally come. and he talks with them. And after that, the rest of Israel, that he puts a veil, or they put a veil over his face. I don't have this, when I think of Moses, I don't picture him with this veil, but evidently for this, does that mean for the next 39, 40 years, he has this veil on? I guess. That image in that picture in my head. But whenever he would go talk with God, he takes the veil off to speak with God. And when he comes back out of God's presence, he puts the veil back on. And Paul is going to make an amazing, subtle, but very penetrating response and comment about and off. By the way, you will hear, I'm sure, based on this very, that this idea that Jews have horns. The word in Hebrew for where it says that there were beams of light that came from Moses can be translated as the word horn, as in a, like a shofar. A horn, a tangible horn. And in fact, the Latin translation of the Bible called the Vulgate actually did use the Latin word for horn. There were, and so this has given birth to amazing, wild ideas that Jews have horns. And I've heard it myself, and if you haven't, well, you will. And statue of Moses in that is in, I believe it is the statue of in Rome. Very famous statue of Moses. And yeah, so that is an unfortunate fact of a mistranslation, of a misunderstanding of the Jewish context of what the book of Exodus is saying. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3 picks up where Paul is defending himself against those that think that he is not, well, man enough. 2 Corinthians has a very polemic to defend himself and who he is and what he is doing in a variety of ways, some of which are inconsequential for the current discussion. To tell you how good I am? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Some of the leaders that were going around speaking in some of these small messianic congregations, such as Corinth, were bringing letters of introduction, references, if you want to think of it in contemporary terms. And Paul says, do I need a letter of reference in order for you to listen to what I have to say? He goes on to say, you are our letter written on hearts. This is going to be a theme that he's going to use and then tweak throughout chapter 3, this idea of letters written on hearts. You are our letter. You are our reference. I don't need a letter, I don't need a recommendation, because I know in your own self what God has done. It reminds me of a, and I told my wife I was going to do this, it reminds me of an old movie, I believe it is Humphrey Bogart, you can correct me if I'm wrong, I haven't seen it in years, but it's called The Treasure of the Sierra Madre. It is a part Western, part comedy. It has adventure. It's one of those great all-encompassing kind of films. And the hero of the movie is in his mountain hideout, and they're suddenly surrounded by bandidos, people to come attack and pillage and rob and just more or less pester them. And so the hero calls down the mountain and says, "Who are you? And what do you want?" And the lead bandito calls up and says, we are here to take you into custody. We are the law. We are the the sheriff, you know, whereas like we're the Texas Rangers or something." And the hero calls back down the mountain and says, "Well, then show me your badge." And the bandito responds by saying famously, "Badges? We don't need no stinking badges." There, I finally got to tell my joke on this verse. Paul is saying, "Badges? You need a letter of recommendation? You're actually asking me for a reference? Badges, I don't need no stinking badges. My badges are your hearts and lives." And so there, I never, ever, I've been waiting someday to be able to teach from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 so I could get that joke in. It is clear that you are a letter from Messiah, delivered by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not written on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. Where did Jeremiah, as in chapter 31, where was the new covenant to be written? Let me start by saying, where was the covenant written that Moses carried down from Mount Sinai? It was written on tablets of stone, depicted on the cover of the mantle on the Torah scroll. The commandments engraved and written on stone. And Jeremiah says, the time is coming when God will make a new covenant. By the way, he says, with the house of Israel. In other words, the same people he made the first covenant, he was going to make the second covenant. God didn't make the covenant, the new covenant with the Baptists or the Presbyterians, he made it with the house of Israel, the Jewish people. And he says, but there's going to be something unique. Here is the uniqueness. It's what Hebrews calls the better promises. The better promises, according to Hebrews chapter 8, was that no longer would the covenant be written on tablets of stone, which is really hard, hard to keep. But he said, I'm going to take out that rocky, stony heart that can't keep commandments written on stone. I'm going to do a spiritual heart transplant, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. Then I'm going to put my commandments on tablets of human flesh, of hearts. In other words, within you. Ezekiel talks about that process as being God's spirit. I will put my spirit in you. That is how the commandments get written on this tablet of hearts. So here, Rabbi Paul is alluding, without quoting it or even using the expression, the new covenant, he's alluding to this promise of of the exchange of the spiritual heart transplant. It's what the book of John calls being born from above or being born again. It's that heart change. He said, you are the letter written not with ink, but with, there it is, the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So we have confidence that through Messiah toward God, not that we are competent in ourselves or consider as anything as coming from ourselves, because our confidence is in God. He also made us competent as servants of a new covenant, not the letter, but the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Okay, I don't think since I've never got to tell my Treasure of the Sierra Madre joke, I've never also then addressed this passage in a message that I recall. He is not here referring to Torah. In fact, this chapter never once refers to Torah, to the law. In fact, I found one commentator that pointed out that not once in the entire book of 2 Corinthians does Rabbi Paul speak or talk about the Torah, or what sometimes is translated as the law. Unfortunately, in our quick snap judgments, we think that what Paul is talking here about, though, is the Torah. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And in fact, this is contrary to even what Yeshua himself said. Yeshua said in the book of John that people search the scriptures, which of course the only scriptures Yeshua ever had was the Tanakh. You search the scriptures believing that they give you life. And he says, indeed they do. And he goes on to say, and they speak of me. And so if you want life, you need to come to me. The book of John lifts up this image of Yeshua as the life. In fact, at another place in John, we're told that Yeshua is Haderek, Ha'emet, Ha'chaim, the way, the truth, and the life. When we lifted the Torah scroll, we recited that verse from Proverbs that says, Etz Chaim Hi, it is a tree of life to those that will grasp it, those that will hang on to God's word, it will be life. So Paul here is not speaking of Scripture, God's word, Torah, the Tanakh. The contrast he is making, though, is with the Spirit. Remember, it is by the Spirit of God, when Ezekiel 36, when God places that Spirit into a hard-hearted life, that transaction, that new heart exchange occurs. It is through the Spirit of God. And so God's Spirit, by the way, will be a theme that runs through 2 Corinthians chapter 3 as well. He goes on to say in verse 12, having such hope, we act with great boldness. We have to keep reading to find out what the bold thing is that we do. He says, we are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face in order that the people of Israel would not look intently But their minds were hardened, for up to this very day, the same mind, the same veil remains unlifted at the reading of the ancient covenant, since in Messiah it is passing away. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. For whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Note that this is one veil, not multiple veils. Paul is taking the image of Moses covering his face, covering the glory, shielding Israel from the glory that was on his face, which would, in that story, prevent Israel from seeing God's glory. Whenever he went in to speak with God, he would take the veil off. When he'd come out of the Mishkan, the veil would go back on. Paul is making a comparison. The same veil lies over Israel's face to this day, shielded by the Spirit. It doesn't mean that Jewish people don't have wisdom, or that they're not intelligent, or that it is speaking in spiritual terms in relationship to Messiah. It is the letter that is within us, verse 3, is not written on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts, through the Spirit of the living God. What is Paul is speaking here is the spiritual transaction that happens through Messiah. This is what Paul is pointing out, that our Jewish people, that those that do not embrace the Jewish Messiah, Yeshua, that remains over their hearts. To this very day, the veil remains, but whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. In 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks of the necessity that we have a discerning spirit for the Most High. He argues there in that passage that the natural mind, the person that does not have God's Spirit within him or her, cannot fully understand, comprehend, and apply God's words. In other words, Scripture is a closed book spiritually to them. You and I both know people that we can share and teach and lead. My wife said once this week that, well, you can lead a sheep to water, but you can't make them drink. And that is what Rabbi Paul is speaking of, that it takes the Spirit of God in our lives to open up and unpack the message of Scripture. That transaction is done, he argues here, by the Messiah. When one turns to the Lord, we're told, Messiah removes that veil. And then he proves the point by an allusion to the book of Isaiah. Verse 17 says, now the Lord is the Spirit. Here's this idea of the Spirit of God language once again that has come up several times in this chapter. The Lord is where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. He is not quoting, but alluding to a passage from the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to bind up the brokenhearted, to bring release to the captives, freedom to those that are bound. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to bring freedom." Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1. Here, Paul picks up that idea: where the Spirit is, there's freedom. He could have easily have said, also quoted from that same verse, to those who mourn. So he could have said, where the Spirit is, there is comfort. Where the Spirit is, there is release. Where the Spirit is, the brokenhearted mended. Here he picks up the idea of freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is release, there is freedom. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. We are being transformed. That word transformed there in the Greek, the original that this was written in, is literally the word metamorphosis. You know that. That's what bullfrogs and butterflies go through, is metamorphosis. They have one identity, but then through a process, their identity is changed, renewed into something else. There are only two other times in the entire New Covenant scriptures where that word metamorphosis is used. One of them being in the passage that we explored about 3 weeks ago, where Yeshua was on the mountain with his three closest sidekicks, and Moses and Elijah show up, and Yeshua's skin glows white with light. His clothes are brighter than any launderer's soap. We're told that he is transfigured before Peter, James, and Jacob. We call that the transfiguration. The Hebrew or the Greek word there is the idea of he undergoes metamorphosis right in front of them. Here, it picks up the same idea for those that turn to Messiah, those that have the veil removed, undergo, in this case, this translation says, transformation. There is metamorphosis. Just as Yeshua on the mountain underwent transformation, metamorphosis, right in front of Peter and James and Jacob and, well, Moses and Elijah, that same metamorphosis, that same impact of God's glory that we read about in Matthew 17 can be ours in our life. We can experience the glory transformation, metamorphosis of God. We with unveiled faces are beholding the glory of the Lord. Verse 18. It specifically says with unveiled faces. He's referring back to Moses. When did Moses have the veil off his face? Whenever he was outside of the tabernacle, the veil would be on his face. But whenever Moses went into the Mishkan, the veil would come off his face. And he would experience and connect with God's glory. How tired. And then when he came out of the Mishkan, the veil would go back on. What Paul is saying is we walk around every day because of this transformation that has taken place, where God's Spirit writes not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. We have undergone a transformation, and we have unveiled faces. What does Paul is saying the same for us? We have unveiled faces because we are in and reflecting as a mirror of God. That is why up in verse 12, it said that we are very bold. We are very bold. That's how we are unlike Moses, he says. Unlike Moses, we do not have to wear a veil. Unlike Moses, the glory of the Lord can be expressed. Is it expressed on our face? My wife and I, in the past year, visited on vacation. We visited another Messianic synagogue. In fact, I encourage you, anytime you're on vacation, any major city has a UMJC or a IMCS congregation. In fact, in the last year, Karen and I have, I think, visited three other Messianic congregations. In one of those congregations, the rabbi there said that in his entire lifetime, he has seen two people that he, in his experience, that he said he could literally see God's glory on their face. One of them was the head of the Lubavitch sect. And so I don't know, I never met him. But my thought was, only two? You've only met two people that you can see God's... According to Paul, if we've experienced transformation, we all, with unveiled faces, should be reflecting God's glory. I was kind of disappointed. I want to reflect God's glory. I believe that I have had that transformation, that metamorphosis, where the veil has been removed because of Messiah, not because the Torah kills, but because of the life that Messiah brings through it. I want to reflect God's glory. And secondly, and very closely related, I want you guys to reflect God's glory. Together as a community, reflecting God's glory with unveiled faces. Paul is saying that we should, if we have unveiled faces, that means we are in the presence and the glory of God perpetually and continuously. To me, I never quite caught that to that depth until this week, as I was reading through and thinking about, well, what does he mean that we have unveiled faces? What does that mean? And how does that relate to Moses? I want that. How does that happen? In that same verse, it says that we are transformed from, different translations say it, from glory to glory. Another translation I looked at this week said, kind of paraphrased it a little bit and said, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. In other words, we have unveiled faces. We reflect God's glory. At least that's what we're supposed to do. But he says we are growing in that glory. We are maturing in God's glory. We are maturing, we are growing, we are learning how to reflect God's glory. Yeshua told his disciples that You are the light of the world. So shine already. We need to mature. We need to grow in the understanding of that glory. Growing from glory to glory, from one level to the next. Jeff Feinberg asked this question in response to this passage. He says, imagine a guy who died in a bathtub of thirst. He dies in a bathtub of thirst because he can't take a drink because he doesn't have a glass. The idea is he's surrounded with the possibility of growth, but yet he hasn't been transformed and able to recognize it. Rabbi Feinberg goes on to say, what is blinding us? In what areas of maturity do we still need growth? What areas do we still need to move from one degree to the next degree to the next? In what ways are we blind to the glory of God that wants to shine through us? God has written not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts through His Spirit. I want that more and more and more and more. And I want to pledge us as a community that we will understand that we're on that maturation journey, and to pledge ourselves as a congregation that we will go forward together, strengthening each other, encouraging one another. So that someday the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas, to paraphrase the book of Isaiah.